All right. Well, I'd like to take this opportunity of thanking the almost permanent substitute teachers that we had while Lube and I were gone. It's really a joy to be able to get away, but also it's really too bad because we missed you a whole lot while we were gone. We were well received where we went, but like they say, there's no place like home, so it's good to be back here. And so I understand that you went slow and easy with the lessons, and I caught up with where you are now in the book of Acts. I believe you're beginning in chapter 5. Does that agree with your remembrance? All right, good. So this way of studying the Bible is reminiscent of the way we used to do it back in the old days. We would, do you need a copy of the handout?
There you go.
We go verse by verse. But because we're actually studying the Holy Spirit, we're not really going verse by verse. We're picking verses that have a reference to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're skipping a lot of texts that really are very important texts, but for purpose of our study, we are only choosing the verses that do have a mention of the Holy Spirit. So if you are following us online, I would suggest that you turn in your New Testament to the 5th chapter of Acts, and we'll be reading from verse 3, and this is in the early church, when remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who came and actually lied to the Holy Spirit about the fact that they had sold their land and that they were giving it to the church, leaving the impression that they were giving the church all of the proceeds, whereas they were holding back some, which they could have held back, but they were basically lying to the Holy Spirit. That was a big problem. So let's read that. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So you are, I'm sure all of you who are in the class remember that story, but it's a scary story. It's about the fact that if we follow the example of Ananias and Sapphira and lie to the Holy Spirit, what could happen?
Your heart stops.
That's right. Your heart could stop, couldn't it? And therefore, that's what happened, both husband and wife. So I think we could learn from that. There are lessons we could learn. For example, in our country, along about April the 15th, those of you who are married have to sign an income tax report. And if you are married, then it's usual that the husband and the wife sign the same paper. And so you are becoming jointly responsible for the truth in that report. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira were setting an example for us that we got to be careful about what we agree to just because our wife or our husband says that's what we're going to do. Yes.
Be reminded that the apostle said, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Unless I'm wrong, Ananias and Sapphira were baptized members of the Church of Christ of Jerusalem, and Satan filled their hearts, not the Holy Spirit. So there's two spiritual things going on here, and my comment is to remind us, you may be a faithful member, and Satan can fill your heart, if this is a typical example.
Well, it's at least an example. And we should
maybe
learn.
Not typical.
Well, it might not be typical. I don't know, because that's the only case we have where they told us about it. Yes.
Bill, one thought that came to me.
Hey, Seth.
I don't think it, being that they were members of the early church, being that they were right under the apostles, it's not unreasonable that they had the hands laid on them and received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, being a disciple. Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically one way or the other. But, you know, had that be the case, you know, they are not only the indwelling indwelling that we all have, but they also have the miraculous gifts. They're also closer, you know, in the sense, being able to, you know, perform, you know, miracles, heal people, cast out demons, potentially. I don't know for sure. I mean, it seems like that would be a reasonable expectation because, you know, when they travel to other areas, when the apostles travel to other areas and they say, oh, you haven't received the gifts yet, let me give it to you, right? So maybe, you know, this punishment is so severe because the Holy Spirit was acting through them right there and present with them, you know, and they turned away, you know, they went the other way with it. Which shows that even with, if that is the case, even with the Holy Spirit being upon you, so to speak, it's, you know, it, you still have agency, you know, in deciding.
All right. And choices, too.
Yes.
Yeah. And I think that's a very good point because we don't ever give up the right to make big mistakes.
Right.
We may have the Holy Spirit within us, but that still means that we have the ability to do wrong things, and we should therefore be cautious about how we behave. Even though we know the Holy Spirit lives within us, that doesn't mean that He's going to stop us from doing things that are wrong. And as you brought up that point, regardless of what level of indwelling the Holy Spirit had given them. Yes?
I have a question. Sin means separation. So my thought was, okay, when they lie to the Holy Spirit, what does happen? You become separated. Anyone who would sin, lie to the Holy Spirit, would be separated. You're separating yourself from God at that point.
Mm-hmm. You're certainly putting up a barrier.
Yeah, a barrier.
Yeah. Yes.
Adding more to what Miss Mary is saying, the outcome of that was the whole church stood in fear, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And Scripture say that. Notice how God uses a lying couple misrepresenting their gift to persuade the members of the church to behave much, much better, suggesting that even the wicked member of the Church of Christ can enhance God's operations within our brotherhood.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
They wanted the praise of the others for what they had given to support the others, because those were giving, they were selling property or they were selling whatever to help support all who had become members of the body. And they wanted praise of men, and a white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie. And that separates you, as Mary said, from God.
Yeah, and of course, the Apostle Peter pointed out that they had allowed Satan to enter their hearts. So it's something that ought to give us pause when we even think about misrepresenting anything before the church or in life at all, because God expects us to be honorable, trustworthy people. And we do say something, we should make sure that we're speaking truth and not allow us not only to be tempted by Satan, but allow us to give ourselves over to Satan in our actual behavior. All right, let's move on a little bit here then.
The whole line is sin.
Yes.
And the difference between the lying to the Holy Spirit and just lie, I don't know what, you know, but the Holy Spirit is really the kind of thing that you want.
The last part you said?
To deny God.
Oh.
If you lie to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But Revelation tells us that all liars will end up in the lake of fire.
We can't get away from that. That's the truth of God. Yes.
Brief. And building on what Brother Vernon is saying, be mindful that Saul of Tarsus was one time a lying Pharisee. He repented of that when Jesus met him, and then spent the rest of his life refuting his earlier lies about Jesus not being the Messiah, the Son of God, and so suggesting that you can repent of being a lying Pharisee and do good work for God. Saul did. He's being called Paul the Apostle, and we're reading his book right now. Yeah. Or we're reading Luke's book.
One of the things we might learn from this is that you got to be careful about telling lies, because what if you die before you have a chance to repent? That's what happened to these two. They didn't have a chance to repent before, so they were suddenly dead. Yes.
I wonder how many of us would be here if we died immediately, if we lied once. Mm-hmm. Probably it would be quite empty.
Well, I wouldn't accuse anybody in this class of ever having lied.
I'm sorry.
Just being truthful.
But I think it's very likely that all of us at some time have, shall we say, misrepresented the full truth about something. So, you know, when you go into court and they say to you, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And I have always had a little squeamish feeling about that, because I have such a poor memory that I might not remember to tell the whole truth, and then I'm in trouble. So, anyway, I'm the only one I can tell you.
Can I say something?
All right, Seth. Yes. Yeah, I'll quit talking. And you can.
Sometimes some people try to justify themselves by making reference to Abraham. Abraham lied, blah, 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 and some other people. But I think the point here is intentional lie. Mm-hmm. You see, the point here is intentional. Like, we are all human beings. Sometimes we are confronted with a situation, then because of fear or for whatever reason, we lie. That is not intentional. I mean, naturally, the human being would want to survive, would want to avoid things that are dangerous. So when you are confronted with that situation, instead of saying the obvious, perhaps you say the otherwise. Like in the case of Abraham, I'm not justifying for him, but in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure that is a text in context. They lied intentionally. And that reminds me of Hebrews 9:27 thereabouts, where it says it is appointed, and then thereafter it says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God.
Very good point. Yes.
We're focusing on the lie, which is important, but even underlying the lie was a greater desire of honor from people than relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And to me, that was the fundamental issue that had to be addressed for the sake of the whole congregation of people, was that when we lose our focus and commitment to God, all kinds of sin can enter in.
How true.
Lying as well as other things. In this case, lying, but all different kinds.
And I think one thing maybe we can say as we move on to the next verse is that Peter was saying that they were lying to the Holy Spirit. That's pretty serious, isn't it? When you think that Holy Spirit is God living within us, and if we're lying directly to the Holy Spirit, that should be a wake-up call for all of us. Yes.
Be mindful that the person talking to Ananias and Sapphira is the Apostle Peter.
Yeah.
I believe my recollection is he lied 3 times pretty boldly at the crucifixion.
Just a few weeks earlier,
at
probably.
At the trial, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus restored him 3 times in John 21, suggesting that a bold apostolic liar might be granted a waiver, and that's respecting Ms. Luba's observation of what about us? Well, if the Apostle Peter can be a bold liar, and we're talking apostle level, then there's hope for perhaps all of us who are in grace. We're in grace. That's our status.
Right.
Like in marriage. And husbands and wives are not perfect in their status of marriage, right? But they forgive one another. And so my suggestion is, in our relationship, our status is in Christ, in grace. And if we are flawed and fail, His cleansing blood still helps us, even if we die in a wreck or a, you know, in a
sudden death.
Back to you.
Okay, thank you. And I am going to exert my privilege as a teacher and actually move on to the next verse. So, thank you. So let's see what that is. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." So my analogy of filling out our income tax form is that if you and your spouse agree together to lie to the government, both of you are guilty of a lie, aren't you? And therefore, we have to be careful that when we join with someone in trying to deceive, we are also lying to the Holy Spirit, because He is within us. He knows what we're doing. He wants us not to do it. And yet, if we decide among us that we're going to do something that's wrong and then lie about it, we are confronted, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, we are confronting Him, and He therefore is not going to bless us in that endeavor. So we've got two warnings here. One was Ananias, the other was Sapphira. They had joined together by agreement to do something that was wrong, and therefore they were punished for that.
This is here. I'll give to
people. Oh, thank you. All right, moving on. In the 32nd verse of the same chapter, we see the text, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Now, one of the reasons I wanted us to look at this verse is that, you remember what Peter said, in recorded in Acts 2:38, he said, "If you repent and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Some people have said, well, that means that the Holy Spirit is going to give you something. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but something the Holy Spirit gives. Well, if that were the meaning of Acts 2:38, then I think you'd want to come on down and look here at verse 32 of chapter 5 and see who is it that is given the Holy Spirit. What are the people who are given the Holy Spirit?
Those who obey.
Those who obey. Who are those people?
People who are convicted of their sin and repent and gladly accept salvation.
Yes, good, thank you. So, if you have trouble interpreting Acts 2:38, and some people do, therefore we need to read all the Scripture, and here we see that indeed God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. This is not restricted, you see, to people who are there on the day of Pentecost. This is restricted to people who obey God. And therefore, we should not restrict the presence of the Holy Spirit and say, well, that was only to people who had Jesus lay his hands on, or just to the people who were there on the day of Pentecost, or whatever. This shows that there are pretty wide open opportunities for people to receive the Holy Spirit. If you obeyed God back a few years ago, then did you receive the Holy Spirit? You better have, because if you were sincere in obeying the gospel of Christ, you were obeying God, then you should have expected, and I want to assure you, that you did receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's a great thing to realize. And maybe we haven't given the Holy Spirit enough credit in our lives. You want to comment?
Brief.
obedience, we need to sharpen the point there. Cornelius was an obedient Gentile, had not even gotten near the Holy Spirit, but he feared God. Okay, so I'm sharpening the point here. And I'm going to suggest this thought for all of us to consider and say, could it be that obedience to the terms of pardon, or another way to say it in our fellowship and in religious world, obey the gospel and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of people that are religious that obey God. And so sharpening the point, now I'll leave it for all of us to, if you care to, if you want to maybe perhaps move to the next verse, but just a thought to share there on that point.
All right, what is the point?
The point is, if you don't obey the terms of pardon given by God through Jesus, you're not in Christ.
Right.
You have no Holy Spirit, period.
Right.
Now, you may be obeying a lot of other commands. You still don't have the Holy Spirit.
All right, so you're saying obedience to God must embrace all that God asks us to obey.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But in specific, the terms of pardon that puts you in Christ, which he does, and he judges your heart, whether you are a penitent sinner or just somebody that's saying, well, I'm going to be baptized because God told me to. And, you know, I get to pick and choose the commands I'll obey. That's not an attitude that is penitent toward God. So I'm suggesting that our status has to change relative to the terms of pardon. In other words, if you don't accept God's pardon, you're not in Christ, and you're not forgiven, and you have no Holy Spirit.
Thank you. All right.
Well, there's another thing here I think we should look at. The Holy Spirit is a witness.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit sees all of our actions.
Amen.
Correct.
And knows what we're doing. So whether we lie to the Holy Spirit or lie, just tell a lie, he still is a witness.
That's true. He knows exactly what's going on. We're not fooling the Holy Spirit. We just aren't fooling him. All right. Any other comment? Yes.
I have another can of worms, I guess. Sorry.
Let's go fishing.
It's a question. The context of this verse is where they had been brought before the high priest, and he said we ought to obey God rather than man. And in his statement, you know, he says, we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. What did that mean to the priests that he was talking to? I need somebody to enlighten my brain of what it would mean to a Jewish priest for him to say that.
All right. We have in this class some scholars who probably would like to comment on that. Now, I didn't mean to embarrass you. If you say something, that doesn't mean that you believe you're a scholar. I just want us to think a little bit about that. If you were one of the judges, one of the priests, and you heard this being said, what do you think he would think was meant by that statement? Okay, scholar.
First, the word witnesses. If witnesses is to be defined as visually seeing the resurrected body of the Lord, which they in fact did, and you go to the Jewish law, because you referenced the priests, they were very knowledgeable of the Jewish law, Levites and priests. Okay? So they knew this stuff and knew, like Nicodemus would say, you've got to have two or three witnesses to support a contention, right? Therefore, they had that in the forefront of their mind, is Dan's assumption, suggesting that if you put all of this together, then 12 apostles that visually saw the resurrected body of the Lord are a whole lot more than three.
Right.
And so the witnesses saying, now, I hope it's up to Mary to judge whether my information satisfies her need. And so we'll deflect back to her and let her, if you wish.
Okay, so the fact that you're raising a question about is, so is the Holy Spirit.
Right. Do they know? They had to have known, for him to say it, they had to know what the Holy Spirit was. So what was their concept, maybe my question is, what is their concept of what is the Holy Spirit? Or did it just go like this? And they didn't pick up on it, but we do.
Yeah. And that's a very good question, because it is probable that when they said something about the Holy Spirit, they didn't really understand completely what that meant. Not that we understand completely either.
Right.
So for us to think about this in hindsight, I think it's very interesting that the apostles felt that they were on trial, but also that when people questioned the resurrection, that actually the Holy Spirit was being put on trial.
Yeah.
And therefore they felt very comfortable about calling the Holy Spirit as the witness that the resurrection was real, that the whole idea of the new way of looking at things was real.
Which makes sense with what he said. The Holy Spirit is part of the witness, that which you acknowledge in the law. The law says it's been fulfilled, you know, that piece of the law is fulfilled or whatever. I just wasn't sure they had a good concept of what the Holy Spirit is, but we've gone through the whole Old Testament. They called out, you know, and said the Spirit did this, this, and this. So maybe they had something they understood.
I'm sure that they did, yes. They did have, but even Nicodemus, as you point out, had a fuzzy understanding of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was attempting to get him to question that. All right. Now, let's keep going. Let's go to chapter 6. Here's where we have the appointment of the seven to make sure that the widows were treated right. Some people have said these were the first deacons, which may or may not be the case, but at least they were appointed and they did serve. So in a, I guess, little d, deacon would certainly be safe for us to give to them. But anyway, they were told, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then he goes on, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Those they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. How many of those seven was full of the Holy Spirit? Really?
It was required.
But how do you know?
It says so.
Says so what?
It says they were.
Well, they said that was a qualification, right?
Right.
They said that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. What about the others?
It's an assumption.
We're making an assumption, aren't we?
Correct.
And that was the reason I asked the question, because when we read Scripture, let's be careful that we don't go farther than the Scripture goes.
Well, verse 3 says, seek out from you seven men full of seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. So that's seven men full of the Holy Spirit. That's what I see in that verse 3.
So.
Yeah, that's what the qualification was to be.
Yeah, so but, you're not going to seek out somebody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
Well, why not?
Because
this says to have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but why was Stephen described as being full of the Holy Spirit and none of the others were given that identity?
But it does say also.
Also what?
It says also Philip. So if they saying a man of full of faith and Holy Spirit, and it says also, that means included. Also means included.
So also Philip, chosen. Also chosen.
Yeah, no, it says also, let's say man of full of faith and Holy Spirit. Also Philip and the other converted into Judaism.
All right. Yes.
I mean, Luke is the author of this, and he is setting up what's about to come right next, you know. Yeah. And so that's why I think Stephen is specifically pulled out and emphasized in this in this part, you know. So he's able to focus in on what he wants you to really pay attention to, which is coming, you know.
Yeah.
All right. Yes.
Right. You're questioning why only Stephen was given that designation, but it's clear if you read the whole passage down to their presentation back to the apostles and the approval that the apostles gave to those seven selections, the context is clear that all of these individuals met the criteria set forth by the apostles, whether Luke identified that with each one of them. But I agree with Carl. We're about to read about Stephen's special role, and it makes sense that Luke would want to make sure that we noted that.
Right. What I was really pointing you to was to read the rest of the verse, because the apostles approved it. And the apostles had already said what the qualifications were.
True.
And then we're told that they approved appointment of all seven. Pat?
Just another. After the Stephen thing, does Philip do pretty good work?
Well, absolutely.
Okay. So, in deference to what Carl is reminding us, Luke is setting up, here's what Stephen did and the outcome. Here's what Philip did and the outcome. These are two typicals of the criterion.
Yeah.
In other words, how did that play out in behavioral terms, to use a counseling jargon?
So they were appointed as a group, but they also were qualified by what the apostles said at the beginning and at the end of the story. Yes, sir.
And don't be fooled into thinking that the others weren't doing anything. I look forward to being in heaven and maybe getting to meet Prochorus and saying, tell me your story, and to hear more about what they were doing and the others beyond what we know about Stephen and Philip, because they were all active. They were all doing things. In fact, the correct title of this book is Some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles.
And some of the unapostles.
And some of the other folks, too.
Right. Yeah. So we are only given kind of snapshots as we go through the book of Acts. But we want to be careful so that when we see something, we ask ourselves, all right, is this the whole story or is this just part of it? And certainly, when you think about 12 apostles, how much are we told about the actions of the 12?
Right.
Very little. So when you come right down to it, we have Peter, we have James, we have Paul, who was not one of the 12. Yes? Yes?
And the beginning of this section, the whole reason they had appointed those seven was the fact that some of the members of the body were being abused.
Right.
The Gentile Hellenist members of the body outside of the Jews were being neglected. Their widows were being neglected. And they appointed seven because the apostles had a more important mission.
Which was?
Assignment by God was to spread the good news and hear
and pray.
We don't have time to feed these people at the table. Appoint seven people filled with the Spirit to help take care of these needs, and we'll go about doing what God really wants us to fulfill that He's assigned us to do.
Right.
So here it's spreading the assignments individually, just like the apostles didn't lay hands and say, okay, now you can heal the dead and everything else. They were only given specific assignments by God through the Holy Spirit. And some could speak in languages they didn't know. And some could do healings and so forth. Now, they didn't all have all of the Holy Spirit's special gifts, but they all were filled with the Spirit. And they were able with the Spirit to do certain things that helped the body as a whole.
All right. So, yes, go ahead.
And often through this study, I look at the questions that you have at the end, and I always think they're so good, and you never get to them. So I'm going to bring it up here.
All right.
Think about the Bible characters that apparently did not receive the Holy Spirit, what is implied. I think that
everybody said we know what was specifically given to people with the Holy Spirit and what their assignment was, but I think there are probably thousands more people who were not mentioned. What does it imply? They didn't have a specific task that was mentioned in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But I don't think there were any less people that were still full of the Spirit, they were doing what they could.
So you have just talked about the elephant in the room.
Well, I mean, the first time the questions appeared, I thought, oh boy, I'm ready to look. I want to hear what people have to say about this, and we've never really addressed some of them.
Well, so, I wanted you to think about it, and you did.
I did.
Yeah.
And some of these others I'd like to hear. I mean, I don't know that we know all the answers.
Well, isn't that wonderful? We don't know all the answers. Because the Holy Spirit has only revealed what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal. And we need to understand that.
Can I have a question?
You have a question? Okay.
What do we know about Nicholas?
What do we know about Nicholas? He's mentioned in chapter 6 of the book of Acts.
Proselyte. Who is proselyte?
The recruit.
Ah, yes. Who are all of these people? Are they Jewish?
Six of the seven are.
Uh-huh. And do they have Jewish names?
Some, yeah.
All of them?
Well, he probably was not, because I'm looking at the Russian text. I apologize for Russian mentioned here, but after, it's the period after proselyte of Antioch, but in Russian text it says who was converted to Judaism.
Right, yeah. That's
right. Proselyte, yes.
Proselyte
means. Yes, he was converted to Judaism. Which
is helpful in this case, because since it was the Greek widows that were at question, here is an individual who comes from their culture,
okay. But
has now embraced Judaism and Yahweh, and he's going to be a great advocate for the people that are like him.
Now, was this an accidental that they chose these Greeks to do this?
Not at all.
It says that they have been full of the Holy Spirit.
So you think the Holy Spirit was involved?
Mm-hmm.
What? Okay. Moving right along then, because I know that you like to go fast through these. Okay. All right. Look at verses 8 through 10. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, and went on and talks about how he did all of these things, and among the freedmen there was this was dispute and all that. Look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, is that the same Stephen? Same chapter.
Yep.
Same Stephen. And then in chapter 7, what are you going to learn about Stephen?
He's going to die.
One of the longest chapters in the Bible
is
Stephen's speech. In fact, his speech is longer than any recorded speech of Jesus, except for a monologue in John, where he's talking about the future and about the Holy Spirit and so on. That must be an important speech. And he's filled with what? And also wisdom. So, I like to read things like that, because when I then encounter someone in the church, for example, who is able to teach me, I want to receive that wisdom. I want to know what each of you knows, if I may, because I learn something every time one of you speaks up and either asks a question or you say something, because I believe that the Holy Spirit has great power and great choice that he sometimes exercises, giving wisdom and knowledge to people that might not have ever gone to school, but who understand things that other people don't. So we need to keep our ears open And these people who were the ones at the synagogue of the freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, Cilicia and Asia, who disputed Stephen, they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't realize that they were disputing the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had given Stephen what? Wisdom. Wisdom, yes.
And I might add, the Spirit had given him a sense of peace. If you look at the last verse of chapter 6, they could even see on Stephen's face as he was about to respond to their allegations that he was not upset, he wasn't frustrated. It said he had a face like an angel. And I wish we had a picture of that, because I wonder what does... But I think it means he had a peace about him and an understanding that exceeded the others that were questioning him.
Excellent point.
And I think that's important that we recognize that about the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That we do not have to become confounded or angry when people question us or our God, but that we demonstrate the face of an angel.
And that brings us to the passage in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is. And we have a whole lot of qualities there that he does give us. Okay, so, yes.
Interjecting. Be reminded that this is a trial.
What?
Stephen is in the Sanhedrin, on trial, in front of the fathers and elders. In other words, the Supreme Court of the Jews has placed, and the freedmen have hauled his carcass in there, and he's standing in front of them, and he is giving testimony in this speech. And it's going to end badly, as we very well know. But that's the setting and reminding us he is in an official defense mode in front of the Supreme Court of the Jews. That's the setting of this speech. Mindful of that.
You also be mindful that the same Spirit is given to us.
Yeah. Amen to that. Ditto.
But be mindful, too, he was bold enough to call them stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. So the ending isn't all that surprising with that kind of challenging language, too.
Like they say, rock on.
Okay. Is that scripture?
No.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Okay.
There will be a rock concert. Stephen doesn't want to be there.
Okay. All right. So moving right along then. We've already started looking at Acts 7, 51 through 56. I'm just going to look here at 55, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Amen.
How many times does Scripture talk about Jesus standing? Amen. You didn't look that up?
Yeah.
When he's reading the Scripture.
Huh?
When he's reading the Scripture in the synagogue.
Yes, again. Yes, thank you. Mm-hmm. He stood up. And then he sat down, didn't he?
And when he teaches, he sits.
That's right.
So
I know that sometimes, I believe Brother Ron does this, he asks us to stand up for a reading of Scripture, and then we can sit down. I think that's a real good practice. We need to respect the reading of the Word. And, of course, he wasn't reading the Word, but he was certainly recounting the story of the Jews to them. And he saw Jesus standing up. I take it that Jesus was standing up to greet him as he was leaving this world.
And part of it is the proximity. If you look, it says he saw Jesus where? At the right hand of God, which was the position of prominence, to be on the right side, but to be close.
Yeah. So,
Gabriel stands in the presence.
What's that?
Gabriel stood in the presence of God. He didn't stand at the right hand.
That's right.
Yeah, that's true. So, anyway, he gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he is full of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. You may have had an experience already in your life, but I do not know what it's like to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen did. I will hope that one of these days that all of us will see Jesus standing and welcoming us into God's presence. And it's time for us to stop. I don't know how far we got this morning. We only got to the bottom of the page. So I don't think I do any better than Ron and...
We were following your lead these last 3 weeks.
Yeah, well, thank you. Thank you very much. I plan to be here one more Sunday. And I hope you'll come back. Thank you.